right, kids, sit tight this morning because we're going to have family worship together this morning. We'll all be upstairs. Go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 6. We're continuing our study of the Sermon on the Mount. Pastor Jared gave us the setting for what is called the Lord's Prayer, and we're going to take a closer look at it this morning. While you're turning there, I'm going to go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity for us to gather together this morning. And there are many gatherings like this all across the world today. And we are thankful for them. And we ask that you would be glorified in what they do. And that Christ would be rightly exalted. And Lord, there's many of us have heard many sermons. We've even heard many sermons from this passage of Scripture. But I ask that you would make this fresh to us this morning, that we would see the urgency of it, and that you would reveal more about yourself. Open our minds, open our hearts, Lord, in Jesus' name, amen. Matthew chapter 6, let's start reading at verse 5. It says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." This morning, we are talking about the right kind of prayer. Jesus mentions two of the wrong kinds of prayer. One is the Pharisaical kind of prayer, which does it as a show. And then he mentions the pagan idea of prayer, which is basically pestering a deity or a god until you get what you want. It's pestering until that deity bends to your will. Earlier this week, I went to go see a couple folks at the hospital in Roanoke, and it was around 2:45, 3 o'clock-ish in the afternoon, and had to park in the parking garage there at Carillion. Well, that time of day, a parking spot can be difficult to find sometimes, and I happened to pull into the parking garage around the slowest driving person in the history of the world. They pulled in. I pulled in right behind them, and just crawling around circles. Of course, no parking spot on the first floor. They're going like 2 miles an hour. No parking spot on the second floor. No parking spot on the third. Then the fourth. And then finally, this driver sees that someone, it looks like someone is backing up. They have their rear lights on, like they're going to be in reverse. And so this person just stops and waits on that person to pull out, which isn't a bad idea. I was thinking, finally. But time goes on, and this person is not pulling out. Apparently, they had just gotten there, and they were straightening up their vehicle, and the person wasn't even ready to go into the hospital, but was just kind of sitting there. I think it was a nurse that was sitting there before they went in on their shift and was just getting some downtime. And so, but that person in front of me didn't gather that. So she sat there for 3, 4, like 5 minutes before, because I'm listening to this audiobook that's about like instruments in the Redeemer's hands. It's like about being patient with people and loving. And so I'm waiting. I wait about 5 minutes, and I walk up there, and I'm not a confrontational person, which is part of the reason I waited like 5 minutes. So I walk up to her window, and she rolls it down. I'm like, you know, there's like 10 people behind you that can't get around. And she was like, well, this is the first spot that I've seen, and I'm not going to give it up. I'm like, okay, I get that. Spots are hard to find, but I don't think this person is actually going anywhere. And then she mumbled something under her breath, and I kind of left with the hope that maybe I'd said enough to kind of urge her on. So I got back in my car, and still nothing. She sat there for 3, 4, maybe 5 more minutes again, and finally there was a nurse or someone that was coming out of the hospital. It looked like they had finished their shift, and they couldn't back out of their car because of all the cars that were lined up behind her. And so this gentleman goes up to her and says, ma'am, what's going on? She's like, I'm waiting on this car to back out. And she's like, and he's like, I don't think they're moving. And he says, look, there's a bunch of doctors, there's a bunch of nurses that are trying to go home or trying to come on their shift here at work. And so he walks away, and then finally 30 seconds later, maybe the passenger that was in the car talked her into finally going on. So she goes another level and then stops again for like 30 seconds. And I have no idea why she stopped. And then she goes probably another 100 feet or so. And finally, there's a parking spot that she pulls into. So I get out of the car and I'm remembering, you know, I got to be nice because it's very possible that maybe this is a family member of someone I'm going to visit or something. But it wasn't. And so I watch. There are 25 cars that whip around after she finally parked. I'm sitting there thinking, I feel like I've been in an episode of Seinfeld. We're talking about prayer this morning. We're talking about the right kind of prayer. When it comes to prayer and it comes to life in general, life is not about you, right? And we're in the context of people that were doing righteous deeds, not bad things, prayer, giving, fasting, but they were doing it with the purpose of showmanship, with very self-serving purposes. So life is not about us, but we do need to have some awareness about our surroundings, right? Our prayer needs to even have awareness, but not showmanship. And there is a right balance there. The Sermon on the Mount is about real righteousness. Everywhere through here, Jesus is contrasting true, real righteousness with what the Pharisees taught and preached. It's what the right righteousness before God looks like. It doesn't mean that we earn our salvation by doing good things. It's these righteous acts demonstrate a heart change. And then God takes notice. God is pleased with the heart change that he has produced in our lives. So in this context that Pastor Jared covered last week, we see don't pray like a Pharisee and don't pray like a pagan. And poor prayer comes from a poor view of God. So if you're struggling in your prayer life, if you have a poor prayer life, there's some kind of connection there with your theology, with your view and understanding of God. And we're going to see here in this passage, Jesus says, pray like this. When he says pray like this, he's not giving us the exact words to pray, but he's giving us a model for prayer. I'm not saying that it's wrong to pray the Lord's Prayer. Many of us have done that, and there are worship settings and gatherings where people do that, and that's not wrong. It is wrong when it becomes just a Christian platitude and it's empty recitation from our minds instead of our hearts. Because the power of prayer is not in a formula. The power of prayer is in approaching a transcendent God who we recognize has condescended to us as a father. And he has humbled himself in that way so that we can approach him. So what we have called the Lord's Prayer for centuries, it might be better titled the Disciples' Prayer or the Model Prayer, because Jesus is offering just that. He's offering a model. He's offering a posture of the heart. Okay? So there's two real main things that we need to see this morning from what is called the Lord's Prayer. First, pray with the motive of God's glory. Pray with the motive of God's glory. It says in verse 9, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name," or "may your name be set apart. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." These are all imperatives. There is a sense of urgency behind these. And these are requests. But first of all, when we pray with the motive of God's glory, not self-serving motives, not showmanship, but we pray for God to get the glory. James chapter 4, verse 3, one of the problems that church family had in unanswered prayer was, James 4, 3 says, "You ask and do not receive, because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions." So one of the reasons why their prayer was not answered in James's context was because they had the wrong motives. All right, so we have to have the right motives, and that is giving glory to God. Now, having the right motive doesn't mean that we can't pray publicly. We still pray corporately at times, or someone voices a prayer for the rest of the group, and that occurs sometimes. But I remember a story one time. There was an evangelist who was around Piedmont, the Bible college that I went to, that would come and speak every once in a while. But he was known in North Carolina, Virginia, and this part of the country, and got a lot of invites to speak at churches. And at one specific church, there was some kind of tension that was going on within the church. I'm not even sure if Mr. Racy even knew about it. But he prayed, and there was one specific lady that was gathered at the church that morning that did not appreciate his prayer. It really hit on something that was going on. And so after the service, she went up to evangelist Mr. Racy and said, "Sir, I did not appreciate that." And she dressed him down. And he had a very simple response to her. He calmly looked at her and said, "Ma'am, I was not speaking to you." That has stuck with me. I love it. Prayer is just that. It's communication with God. Even in public prayer, when we incorporate speaking to God for a group, when it comes down to it, it's still an individual speaking to God. There's still a relationship thing that is going on. And that we are speaking and communicating to God is a very simple truth. Like, children can understand that from like the earliest ages. So when we pray, we're not praying necessarily for the benefit of everyone that hears us, so they can be encouraged by the words that we say. We are trying to approach the heart of God as we come to His throne and come before Him through Christ by the Holy Spirit. So when we pray with the motive of God's glory, keep in mind that we are approaching God as a Father. We are approaching God as a Father. It starts here. It says, "Our Father in heaven." Father. Father was not a dominant theme. It's there in the Old Testament, but it's not a dominant theme as far as God's relationship to Israel, or even specifically on the individual level, for there to be this kind of intimacy, this kind of nearness. When he says, "Our Father," We know that God is the creator, right? He created everything and everyone that we see. So there is a sense that everyone is created by God. And in that sense, there are places in Scripture that says that everyone is a child of God, in that sense. However, spiritually speaking, not everyone is a child of God. New Testament is pretty clear on this, that you're either a child of God or you are a child of the devil, spiritually speaking. And so when we say our Father in heaven, this is not just a generic prayer for the human race. This is a prayer that the model is for followers of Christ who have an established relationship with and know God as their Father. And if there's never been a time that you put your personal faith and trust in Jesus and you've began a intimate walk with Him, you have no right, no business calling God your Father in that spiritual sense. A conversion has to occur. You must be born again. But when we pray our Father, even just that term Father sometimes has baggage, right? Because there are, sad to say, situations where people grow up with an absent father, a father that really had nothing to do with them, someone who bailed out on them. Some people may not even know their biological father. And some fathers are abusive. And so when we use the term father, there's all this baggage that comes out. And you cringe when you hear the word. And it's hard for you to even think of God as a father because you're thinking, why would I want to approach someone like these other experiences that I've had? As a little boy, Sigmund Freud, he accidentally urinated on the floor in his parents' bedroom. His father was aggravated, and he said, "That boy will never amount to anything." And that stuck with Freud. 38 years later, he wrote a book, and he recalls that very instance. And he even says, "You see, I have come to something." And so our baggage sometimes, our experiences with our human fathers have colored how we see God the Father. And if we're aware of that, we can work on that. We can challenge our false ideas, our wrong ideas, and actually see God the way that He is presented in Scripture. See, God is a Father that we can brag on, that we can rest in. He is present. He is kind. He doesn't abandon us. He is a good Father. And so here, even the word Father in this context, there's a contrast with what we've talked about already in the Sermon on the Mount, where, remember when we talked about the vows and taking oaths, where they were blaspheming God by swearing by either His throne or by earth, and God was really the only one that was in control of those things. So here, Father is even a contrast with that there is a relationship here. And it is an intimate word. Father is a contrast to the empty babbling of to a false, cold statue. There is a warm intimacy that we can have in talking, communicating with God as our Father. Now, the Aramaic word probably was Abba. The Greek word here is pater. There is still a sense that while there is an intimacy in there, there is still a sense of respect and reverence. And so maybe you've heard it said before, well, we can come to God as our daddy, and we can call Him our daddy. That's getting a little more informal than what I would be comfortable with, because we still recognize his holiness, His exaltedness. And to be honest, the person that calls God their daddy, that don't do that. It's just weird, okay? And He says, our Father in heaven. In heaven is not, it's more than just His geography. We know God is omnipresent, but at times He centralizes or manifests His presence in a centralized location. which he apparently does in heaven. But this is talking more about his position of authority and power. We have more than just a human flawed, we don't have a flawed human father here. We have a heavenly father who knows and is in control and is in superior wisdom. And it says, hallowed be your name, or set your name apart. It's a verb where there is urgency to see this happening. So this is unlike those profaning God's name by these empty oaths that Jesus challenged earlier. And what this hallowed be thy name means, it means holy or set apart, distinct, exalted. The prayer here is, God, stand apart in your holiness. Because when we're talking about your name, we're not talking about just the name, a name you go by. We're talking about your very identity. Father, stand apart in our world. Stand apart in our situation. Stand apart in what is going on around us. And he's called our Father. Our Father. Like, Jesus is the only one that was really entitled to call God his Father. But because of his death, burial, and resurrection, his work, we can come to God and call him our Father. He's made that available to all of us. And it's our. It's not just my. It's our. Like, we're in this together. And so when we say our Father, we have to acknowledge that there is a community of other Christ followers that we are doing this walk with God with. We're not just standing on our own, but we see the value of being with one another. And the our Father, it's not like Jacob and his sons, where there were favorite sons. When we say our Father, none of us are in our special own tier of Christians. So in praying with the motive of God's glory, we approach God as a Father, but we also anticipate God's political reign. We anticipate God's political reign. I really struggled with how to phrase this because there's a lot of nuances going on here. But read verse 10. It says, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So this phrase, your kingdom come, there's been three major interpretations of this. The first one is the ethical interpretation. The ethical interpretation looks at this, and conservative Christians believe that the prayer is, Lord, help us as believers to obey what you want. That's what some Christians see. Now, liberal ethical view looks at this and says, your kingdom come. Lord, just make the human race better. Okay, that's what liberal Christians will take from this passage. Your kingdom come. Lord, just make everybody better. That's the ethical view. There's the evangelistic view, which is quite popular, and you may even take that view yourself, which the evangelistic view is, your kingdom come. They see it is seen as an extension of God's kingdom as new converts are made. Okay, so God is extending his kingdom more people become believers. I think there's some issues with that, but it's not a heretical view or anything like that. Thirdly, there's the eschatological view, which is how I understand this. Your kingdom come. There is an urgency, there is a longing for God's imminent rule that begins by the return of Christ. Like, there is this longing for God to set everything right, and we know it will happen when Jesus personally, bodily returns and sets up his kingdom. That is what I believe is going on here. Your kingdom come. There is a longing for this. That we are dissatisfied with the brokenness, the sin, the wickedness that is all around us. And so we long and we ache for Christ to return and set everything the way that it's supposed to be. And we ache for him to come and rule with a rod of iron. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he said this. He said this prayer, the Lord's Prayer, indicates that we are looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God. 2 Peter 3:12. It means that disciples should anticipate the day when all sin and evil and wrong and everything that is opposed to God shall finally have been routed. It means that we should have longings in our hearts for the time when the Lord will come back again, when all that is opposed to him shall be cast into the lake of burning, and the kingdoms of this world shall have become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. That's what we long for when we say, your kingdom come. Lord, we understand that you rule sovereignly, that you have a universal reign. And even within that, you allow for things within your providence right now. But we are looking and we are longing for your kingdom, for what is already happening universally to be materialized on this earth. Both politically, literally, however you want to say it. And so this longing for God's kingdom, it's not just God reigning in the individual's heart, which is not a bad thing, that we want the lordship of Christ in people's hearts. But we're longing for a political reign by Jesus from Jerusalem. Not a mediated reign like it was in the Old Testament, with flawed human individuals like David and Solomon and the Rehoboams of this world. We're looking for a reign by God himself, and he takes the form of someone who lived 2,000 years ago. His name is Jesus Christ. This longing is to see God make things right. Leon Morris said about this passage, the prayer that your kingdom come, it looks for God to take action, not for worshipers to bring the kingdom to being. And he says, your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. One of the most disgusting things, I believe, in modern church, in the Western world, in American church, is the establishment of these little Christian kingdoms and brands by corporation-type style churches that are more about establishing their name, their brand, their logo, than they are the glory of God. And so when we say, your kingdom come, we are looking, we are longing for the glory of Christ. But also in looking for the glory of God, being motivated by that, we long for obedience. We long for obedience. He says right after this, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your will be done. This is a longing. So if your kingdom come is a longing for God to actively rule with that rod of iron, like it's prophesied in the Old Testament, your kingdom come is a longing to see people in submission to him. We're not excited about the prospect of God having to force peace. I'm excited about Jesus coming back. I love the imagery in Revelation 19 of Jesus coming back on a white horse in flaming fire with a sharp two-edged sword, devouring his enemies. We love that Jesus will be vindicated. We love it, but we don't love the fact that God has to rule with the rod of iron. We long for human submission and obedience without that, that it will come willingly. But make no bones about it. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. And so in our prayer, we long for to see obedience around us, but also in us. Craig Keener said, but we who long for God's will on earth in the future ought to live consistently with our longing in the present. So if we have this longing now, we should live consistent to the longings that we have, that we should bow our hearts in submission to the Lord in every area of our life. And the longing here is, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In the throne room, in heaven, there is not a lot of anarchy. All right? Our government has been a mess for years. Republicans, Democrats are always trying to undermine each other, and people within their own administrations try to undermine one another. There is no anarchy in heaven. We want to see this human submission. We want to see God's kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. There's the old hymn, "This is my Father's world." I love the phrase in it that says, "Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and heaven and earth be one." One day there is going to be a union of heaven and earth. That's going to be our eternal home. That's how it's laid out and revealed in Scripture, a union of heaven and earth, where everything is under the thumb of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to set everything right then. There's a quick video, not the great, the greatest, visually, but this gives us a little taste of what we're talking about when we anticipate God making things right.
What do you think?
Have people getting their hearing, some for the very first time. And this provides a very small analogy for when God sets everything right in the future, where we truly hear clearly. We truly see with the eyes that we're meant to see with. If you haven't read much C.S. Lewis, he ends his series, The Chronicles of Narnia, with The Last Battle, which is my favorite in that series. And in The Last Battle, he does such a terrific job of trivializing and minimizing things on this earth compared to the weight of glory that stands before us. We are right. We are right to long for and pray for that day when God makes everything right. And that's what we're praying for, longing for, when we say, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So we pray with the motive of God's glory. But secondly, we pray with humility. We pray with humility. The rest of the Lord's Prayer here, what you're going to see everywhere is dependence. That we are dependent upon God for everything in our life. And this dependence continues the idea of God's glory, because God receives glory by meeting our needs. Our needs, not our greeds, as many have said. So as we pray with humility, we must acknowledge dependence on God for our simple needs. Verse 11, give us this day our daily bread. This word for daily, there's not a whole lot of instances of it either in the Bible or outside of the Bible, so it's kind of hard to translate. But the idea is that give us the simple things that we need now, whether it's today or whether it's tomorrow. These are urgent things that you have to take care of. And he uses our daily bread. Like, these are simple needs. Lord, provide for us in simplicity. This would hearken all the way back to the book of Numbers and hundreds and hundreds of years back to when the Hebrews left Egypt and they're in the wilderness and they don't know how God's going to provide food for them. And what God does for them is he provides on a daily basis this food that they had never seen before. Manna, what is it? Is what it means. Manna on a daily basis. But they weren't supposed to collect for more than one day unless it was Friday, right before the Sabbath, because they weren't supposed to collect on the Sabbath. And so this was a daily thing that they depended on God for, this one day at a time. And when we get to talking about anxiety here in a couple weeks, he says, therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. That we're supposed to go one day at a time. One day at a time. And as God meets our simple needs, he gets glory from that. I can look back at my life, and there's never, I cannot recount one time ever where I went hungry at the end of the day because there was a shortage of food. Maybe I was hungry and dissatisfied because my parents wouldn't let me eat that extra thing of pie or whatever dessert that I wanted. But I cannot think of one time in my life where God did not provide what I needed. But yet, we worry so often about, oh, what if this happens? What if this happens? What if this happens? We don't have to. And if you look back at your life and how God has brought you to this place now, I'm sure you would say the exact same thing. Acknowledge God for our simple needs. And when we acknowledge dependence upon God, you know what we're doing? We're saying, I am not in control. And if there's anything that is consistently that last piece, what we perceive as the last piece of property of Christ to have the lordship over, it's our control. Acknowledge dependence on God for our simple needs. Acknowledge dependence on God for forgiveness. Verse 12, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. He's not talking about financial debts, but he's using financial language to communicate our sin debts, how we are indebted to other people sometimes. And again, the context here, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors, the context is for a disciple who has an established relationship with the Lord. There's a difference between relationship and fellowship. A relationship is that initial moment that you have a relationship established with the Lord. You enter a relationship with him. But fellowship is that the level of intimacy within that relationship. And sometimes, as believers, sin can break off fellowship. And it breaks off that intimacy. And John says in 1 John that if we say we have no sin, that we've completely conquered our sin nature, if we think we've completely conquered our flesh, we lie, do not tell the truth. But when we do, we confess our sin. And you know what? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What is he doing when that happens? He is restoring fellowship. He's not giving us salvation again. We already have that. But he is putting us back in fellowship. Thirdly, we have to acknowledge our dependence on God for deliverance from evil. He says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The word for temptation here, it, depending upon the context, it can mean like an actual temptation, like the Lord was tempted by the devil. It can have the sense of a trial that we're going under, or it can have the sense of testing from God. And it's hard to narrow this in too much just from what we know. But the idea here, we've already seen in the Gospel of Matthew, how Matthew presented Christ as ethically qualified to be the Messiah. Like, Satan came and tempted him, and Christ used the Word of God to conquer him. And so Jesus is qualified to be the Messiah that's prophesied in the Old Testament. And so when he says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, we should have that instance of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness in the back of our minds. And so this prayer, lead us not into temptation, it's, Lord, guard us from being in a state where we are tempted or tested. Lord, please keep us from having to face those difficult things. But God doesn't always answer that prayer, does he? No, because God used testing to reveal our own hearts at times and to develop us, to form us into the image of Christ. All things work together for good. And that good is Christ-likeness. But we are dependent on God to keep us from a state of temptation or a season of testing. And then the request is, but deliver us from evil. It's like, Lord, don't please keep us from even being in that spot. But if we are in that spot, don't abandon us when we're there. Let us know that you are still with us, like the shepherd in Psalm 23. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. So we have to acknowledge a dependence on God for deliverance from evil, from temptation. We must take sin and temptation deadly serious. Deadly serious. Those secret sins on the computer, on the phone, or in the conversations that you have with someone that's not your spouse, you better take those things deadly serious. Because before you know it, the nature of sin is that it turns you into this very ugly, wicked thing. It's illustrated pretty well in The Lord of the Rings, The Fellowship of the Ring, where there's this character named Boromir who's supposed to be part of this fellowship protecting the main character and protecting this ring, which the ring apparently symbolizes the lust for power and pretty much any temptation. And Boromir falls into being enticed by that ring, and you see that he becomes a very nasty guy, this character that he's supposed to be protecting. I mean, he's almost ready to kill. He's at his throat because he wants this thing, being enticed by temptation. Whereas another character in the film, Gandalf, he doesn't want anything to do with the ring because he's wise to its corrupting influence. And we must be wise to the corrupting influence of sin. You think you can control sin, you haven't been a Christian very long. Or you haven't read much of the Bible. I mean, God is giving Cain a warning before you even get out of the first few chapters of Genesis. He's like, watch out, sin is crouching at the door like a wild animal. We continue, and the King James has, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. You may have a different translation and you don't see it there. The reason is because translators have opted to leave it out because you don't see that phrase in the Gospel of Luke. You don't see it in other early quotes of the Lord's Prayer. But what it is, most likely, is it is this liturgical way of worship that they attach to the end of this probably straight from 1 Chronicles 29. 1 Chronicles 29, 11 through 13 says, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all." That's a pretty nice doxology, isn't it? And so the idea, the thought is that because this last verse that we quoted is not in some of the earliest manuscripts that have been found, that this verse from 1 Chronicles 29 was attached to this as a doxology in the early church, where that maybe they would worship together by repeating the model prayer here and adding this doxology at the end. No matter what the state of it is, it's a fitting doxology. And that the reason we have all the confidence in these things is that God has in His hand the ultimate power, the ultimate omnipotence. He is the most transcendent being in the world. When we trace power and glory back, it leads right to the throne of God. But Jesus said at the beginning of this, don't pray like this. Don't pray like the Pharisees. Don't pray like the pagans. Because relationship is essential to prayer. The Pharisees didn't have it. They had a lot of religion, a lot of religiosity. The pagans didn't have it, who also had a lot of religion. But they missed the whole spirit of the Old Testament and missed the point of relationship. And prayer without relationship is just showmanship or babbling. So if we quote the Lord's Prayer or any other prayer as like, it's really without the relationship, there's nothing different than, you know, throwing salt over your shoulder or avoiding walking around or walking under ladders or breaking a mirror. It's the same kind of superstition if there's not a relationship involved. And I've already said, the way that we get into that relationship is we look at what God has done through Jesus Christ. Jesus took on human flesh. He's the Son of God, fully God. He walked on this earth, lived a perfectly righteous life, died on the cross in our place, rose from the dead 3 days later. You know anybody else that's done that? Some places of Scripture said that the Father raised him, and Jesus himself, before the event, said he would raise himself, vindicating everything he said and did. But it didn't end there. He taught his disciples about the kingdom of God, and then one thing we often leave off, he ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he is in glory, where he is in authority, where he is exercising a universal reign. He is a king. He is a king that we worship and that we adore. But one day he's going to come back. And we're going to see that materialized here on this earth. The way you get into relationship is putting your faith and trust in Christ. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not quoting the Lord's Prayer. It's not getting dipped in a river. It's not taking communion. It's none of these things. It's not having any kind of other mediator that goes between you and God. I saw a quote yesterday. If someone thinks that they need a mediator between themselves and Jesus, they clearly don't know the nature of Jesus. Jesus is that mediator. Put your faith and trust in Him. And you can do that where you're seated. You can pray to God right now, saying, "Lord, I know I'm a sinner. I am in a deep need of a Savior. I put my faith and trust in Christ to become your child." You can do that where you're at. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Lord, what you've revealed in it about yourself. You've revealed things about yourself. You've revealed things about us. Lord, these things, these heart postures, help us know how to pray, but they also help us know more about you. Lord, that's ultimately what we need to know so that we can be more like you and be in your presence and glorify you the way that you deserve. Lord, wherever any individual is at this morning in their life, would you please reveal to them the next action step that they need? Maybe it's believing on the Lord for the first time. Maybe it's a return to fellowship and a confessing of sin. Lord, whatever needs to be done, we ask that your Spirit would work in hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.